his purpose stood, his heart was fixed on me. Thank you. The Comforter. I tell you the truth, verse 7 of John 16. I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I've entitled my message for this morning, The Comforter's Convictions, the convicting work of the Comforter of God. And it's lovely that the Lord Jesus Christ would call him the Comforter in the midst of what he has promised to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do, like David, plead with you that you would do as you have said, that you would send the blessed Holy Spirit, and that we would receive the comforting reproof, the comforting convictions that he brings. Bless your word, Heavenly Father. Cause us to be the recipients in delight of your work of grace in the hearts of your people. For we pray In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do I have the Holy Spirit? There are countless millions that wouldn't even ask the question. It's an assumed thing that the Holy Spirit is there freely given, but that's not exactly what the Lord is saying here. But also he gives us a clear description of the work of the Holy Spirit. And if someone claims to have the Holy Spirit, then these things will be evident in their life, because these are the promises of God Almighty about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we need to do is remind ourselves again that the Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty, but God the Spirit is God Almighty, and God the Spirit was there in eternity, and God the Spirit is declared to be the Creator. God the Spirit came in Old Testament times in remarkable ways. But this coming that the Lord is speaking about here is that evident coming on the day of Pentecost and following, and the coming that is a coming into the hearts of all of his people until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, particularly. He says it's expedient, it's necessary, it's essential for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. It was necessary. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's necessary that he comes. It's expedient, but it's expedient for you, he says. And the Holy Spirit is sent to you, to a particular people. He's not just randomly left out there to pick and choose as men would have. I remember listening to a church service, I don't know when it was, but I'm still horrified by what I heard. And these people said to God, the Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and worship with us here today. Who is God? Who's sitting on the throne? It's expedient. It's expedient for the Lord Jesus Christ to have suffered and died upon the cursed tree. It's expedient that he should have gone back to heaven, declaring to all of his redeemed that their sins have gone. His work is finished. He now can be declared openly to all that he's a just God and a saviour. The atonement is finished. That God's children have obtained forgiveness of sin. They are reconciled to God. There is a declaration of peace and pardon and righteousness. The high priest now sits in heaven's glory, interceding for us. And he comes again and again to gather his people to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ came and performed a glorious work. But if you go back and spend time reading John chapter 15, that he comes and he performs this glorious work that he can abide with them forever. I'll never ever leave you nor forsake you. But he comes. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him. Don't you love the personhood of our God? And when we start describing God and the glorious humanity of God the Son and the glorious being of God the Father, we are lost in wonder and admiration. But the Comforter is a person, which means that he deals personally, doesn't he? When he, the glorious person of the blessed Holy Spirit, and he's called the Spirit of Truth, when this Comforter comes, this Comforter is the one who has comforted his people throughout all of the Old Testament time by bringing the glorious declaration of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. The Old Testament says he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. The Gospels say he's come, he's come. The rest of the New Testament said he's coming back, he's coming back. He's a Comforter. We'll talk more about him in time to come, but I want to look in particular this morning at his work in particular. We are utterly dependent upon the promises of God. I will send him unto you. I will. There is absolutely no doubt about the reality of his coming. There's absolutely no doubt that there's a particular people that he comes to, and there's absolutely no doubt whatsoever about the success of his coming. He's coming. He's coming. Has he come to me? Has he come in the establishing of us as a church that bears the name of our Saviour to this world? All of them claim that he has. All of them declare that the Lord is in their midst. Do I have God's Holy Spirit in me? If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you are none of his. And so this is a serious, serious matter, isn't it? Is Christ in me the hope of glory? Is the faith I have saving faith, or is it the false faith of multitudes? When he is come, verse 8 of our text, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. When he's come, he will. And if you read the glorious description of his coming in Acts chapter 2, you will see this work that we have here laid out before us in promise fulfilled just 6 weeks after these events that we're reading about, these promises that we read about here. We see him coming, and we'll briefly, Lord willing, look at some of the events of Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 2 and following, and you'll see that he will and he has come. He will reprove the world. The first thing we need to deal with in John's Gospel again and again is to understand what the world means. Nowhere in the scriptures does it describe all of humanity together. It always is a particular group of people. The world is the world of God, God's elect. He will reprove these particular people of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will come to them. It's the world of John 3:16. It's the world that John the Baptist declared, isn't it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If he took away the sin of all of humanity, then all of humanity must be saved. It cannot be any other way. This is the work of God Almighty, not the work of men that we try and fail. He cannot fail. So the world is a particular group of people. And this word reprove in verse 8 is the word that's often translated to convict, with a suggestion of shame in the person convicted. You can be charged with a crime and go to court, but when the evidence is in and the judge has determined the case, you are then convicted. And so it holds within its meaning a sense in which you are then in the hands of the court. If you've been convicted, then you're in his hands. What glorious hands to be in, brothers and sisters. He will convince. He will convict with a sense of shame. He will cause there to be a consciousness of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convince. So there are some of the other ways in which that word is translated in the rest of the New Testament. John uses it on several occasions. And of course, there are people who, with tender consciences and in the very presence of God Almighty, find themselves convicted. If you remember the story in John chapter 8, when the people brought that lady before the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the one who was caught in the act of adultery, the miraculous act of adultery. There was no man involved that we know about. There was, of course. But these people brought them, and the Lord Jesus Christ ignored them, and then he wrote on the ground. And then they all left. You know the story in John chapter 8. They left from the eldest to the youngest. And it says in verse 9, which when they heard, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one. There is a conviction, according to the scriptures, that doesn't lead people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually causes people to leave the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the glorious things that we will see in this text, is that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is a work that draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ in reality. The word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 of someone coming into Paul's trying to cause the Corinthian church to organise their services so that they're actually honouring to the Lord and not to the flesh of men, which is what goes on in so many churches. But it speaks of a man there, but of all prophesy, then there one come in that believeth not, or one unlearned, and he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. That's that same word that we use here. And thus the secrets of his heart, this is preaching, he's saying to them, you preach the gospel in church. Leave the nonsense somewhere else. Leave the fleshly activities. I mean, you preach the gospel. All prophesy. That's preaching the gospel to them. Thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God. That man is convicted and worships. Only God's children worship God. And the report will be that God is in you as a church of a truth. So he will bring, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the blessed Holy Spirit will bring this convicting, this reproving, this convincing work to a world of his elect of sin. Of sin, verse 9. He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment, and he doesn't leave us in any doubt about what any of them mean. Don't you love it when the Lord Jesus Christ explains things to us? We don't have to then go guessing about what it means. There will be, by the work of the Holy Spirit, there will be a conviction, there will be a reproving, a conviction with the sense of shame of sin, because they believe not on me. They believe not. Believing not is active unbelief, isn't it? Believing not. It's an active hating of the light. As we saw earlier in John chapter 16 and the end of John 15, they hated me without a cause. All of the cause of all of this hatred, all of the cause of this unbelief is in the unbelieving ones. Hebrews 4 talks about it as an evil heart of unbelief. Of sin, because they believe not on me. On me. It means, that word on means into and unto and towards. How wicked is the sin of unbelief? It is the very nursery of all other sins. It's the bedrock of all evil. What was the first question that Satan brought to us in the garden? Did God really say? Hath God said? And what's the answer? Yes, he has. He has, and he's spoken very clearly. All of this evil that we see in us and around us has its genesis in this business of unbelief. It's a sin against light, against life. It's a sin against all that is good and pure and holy and just. Unbelief is a horrible sin, isn't it? It comes from an evil heart. Have you been convicted and reproved by God of the fact that there was a time in your life when you were an unbeliever? No, That's what he's promised to do, isn't he? He'll convince, he'll reprove, he'll bring you into the court and cause you to be, as I am, ashamed of the fact that there was a time when I just despised God. I despised God with a passion. It's interesting, isn't it? If you ask people to name what sin is, they'd name all sorts of things which are so evident to man, to murder and fornication and all of the horrible sort of evils that this world is paraded. Unbelief's an extraordinary sin, isn't it? See, you can't hide murder. And you can't hide so many other sins. You can't hide theft. But unbelief is a sin that can hide in open sight. The very people that he says are going to hate these apostles and put them to death believed themselves to be believers. Unbelief can be very zealous, it can be knowledgeable, it can be moral, it can be orthodox in doctrine and practice, it can be esteemed by others, and it can be applauded in oneself. And yet, God says that their hearts are desperately wicked and beyond cure. The Pharisees and Saul of Tarsus thought themselves believers. They thought themselves true believers until the Lord was pleased to reveal himself to them. And that's exactly what the work of the Holy Spirit is, isn't it? It's exactly what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. All of a sudden, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew who he was and what he was and what his religion was. He will reprove. Have I been reproved of God of my unbelief? Has God made me a sinner? And that sin expressed in unbelief. What is a sinner? According to the Bible, what's a sinner? Well, a sinner is the person who commits the sin, for a start. And according to the Bible, a sinner is a Roman 7 sinner. A sin is what you are, and therefore sin is what you do. And sin is mixed with everything you do, and you cannot not sin. Just go and read Romans 7. That's what it is to be a sinner. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit is a work that God alone can, as promised, and must do if you are going to be saved. If you are going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel is essential, but the work of the Holy Spirit is just essential. He takes the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, these glorious truths, these glorious promises. Religion builds men up that have never been brought down. The Holy Spirit's work is to bring people down, to convict them, to bring them into court, as it were, and to expose them for what they are. Religion builds men up who have never been brought down. Men are filled who have never been emptied. Men are given hope who have never been without hope. Men are declared saved who have never been lost. Men are healed who have never been wounded. Men are exalted who have never been humbled. This is a humbling work of God, the Holy Spirit. Men who are given life who have never been slain of the Lord. Men have been given grace who have never been guilty. We sing, this world sings, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved. When Barack Obama sang that in a church in Southern America just a few years ago, if you remember, and he had the whole congregation sing, I don't think there's a single wretch in the congregation. The person singing it wasn't a wretch. John Newton knew himself to be a wretch because the Holy Spirit had worked in his life. I was lost. I was blind, but now I see. Where are the blind people? Where are the lost people? If you can make a decision that leads to your salvation, you are not saved as God describes it. You're not even made to be a sinner. If your will is free, you are not a sinner. Faith, true saving faith, is a miracle of God's grace. It's a dead sinner raised to newness of life. Unbelief is revealed in asking. Don't you love what happened in Acts chapter 2? Just turn over there quickly and we'll see this promise fulfilled in the hearts of these people. Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, declares from the Old Testament scriptures the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the promised King that was coming. And in doing and declaring him, he declares what these people have done. He says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified," unbelief, "whom you crucified, both Lord and God." Now listen to the work of the Holy Spirit described here in Acts chapter 2. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." If you are pricked in your heart, you are brokenhearted. Your heart doesn't work any longer. "They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What was the first act of it? They realised that they were sinners. They realised that they were guilty before God. And they cried out to God, "What shall we do to be saved? What shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is not unto you, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off," and listen to who they are, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The elect. 3,000 were added to the church that day. There was in Jerusalem at the time a crowd of nearly a million people. It comes, the Holy Spirit comes to particular people. They were pricked in their heart. And what comes out of a heart that's convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin? A cry to God. A cry to God. As David cried, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He will reprove the world of sin. And I want to be reminded that these are the words of the Comforter. These are the words of God, the Comforter, the ones that comes along beside as our advocate. And so the first work of the Lord, of the blessed Holy Spirit, is to reprove the world of sin, to convict them with a sense of shame of sin. Then, verse 10, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. One flows to the other, isn't it? If God makes you to see that you're a sinner, then you will see at that very same moment that you have absolutely no personal righteousness whatsoever. You have none to establish, you have none whatsoever. That's what it is to be a sinner. He will reprove the world of righteousness. You have no personal righteousness. If you are convicted of sin, of unbelief, of the sin of unbelief, you will declare, like Paul, that in me, that in my flesh dwells no good thing. Only God worked sinners. Sinners that God works on, sinners that God gives life to, like that man that we read about in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He will be convicted, and what does he do? He bows down and he worships God. And all of God's children who have the blessed Holy Spirit will declare again and again, as the psalmist does in Psalm 71, verse 16, I'll speak of thy righteousness and thine only. There is only one righteousness, and that is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is righteous. God is holy. He was acting in righteousness when he slew his son. He was acting in righteousness when he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb. God is righteous in seating his son at his right hand in heaven. God is righteous in saving all the son represented and died for. You won't be convicted of, you'll be convicted of the fact that there is only one righteousness, and it's him. You'll be brought captive, as it were, charged, convicted, and held captive to the fact that there is just one righteousness. I go because I go to my Father. I go to my Father via Gethsemane. I go to my Father via Golgotha. We're not ashamed of declaring who the Lord Jesus Christ is, says Paul. I'm not ashamed of declaring the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And don't you love what Romans 3:21 says? But now the righteousness of God without the law, without you doing anything, the righteousness of God all in the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God without the law being witnessed by the law and the prophets, being witnessed in all of the whole Old Testament scriptures, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, upon all, unto all, and upon all them that believe. Necessarily, when God, the Blessed Comforter, comes and you're convicted of what you are, nothing but sin, you'll be convicted at the very same time that there is a righteousness. And he says, I go to my Father and ye see me no more. True faith is exercised in sinners. We walk by faith and not by sight. We believe. God, we believe that he's here. We believe when he says, I'll never, ever, ever leave you nor forsake you. We believe when he says that he's now seated in glory, having finished the work the Father gave him to do. He will reprove the world of sin because you believe not. He will reprove the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. How do you get into the presence of God Almighty? You have to be as good as God. You have to be as righteous as God is righteous. You have to be as holy as God is holy to be in the presence of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ went into the very presence of God, everyone in him, in union with him, went exactly the same way. He will reprove the world of sin because you believe not on me. He will reprove the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Verse 11, he will reprove the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. He's not saying that the prince of this world, he's talking about Satan, he's not saying the prince of this world will be judged in the future, and there will be an exposing of him in the future. But at that exposing him in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ is here declaring that he's already been judged. Don't you love the fact that he was already judged? Judgment is completed. It's already taken place, never to be repeated. The judgment now is the judgment in verse John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Everyone is aware that there's a judgment coming, but that's not what's here reproved. That's not what's here the comforter brings to his people. Not judgment coming, but judgment having been passed when Christ died. All of my sins received all of the righteous judgment of God upon every single last one of them. And Satan comes and he accuses, he remains an accuser of the brethren, doesn't he? And what's he accuse you of? Being a sinner. And who did the Lord Jesus Christ come into this world to save? Sinners. Sinners. His accusations have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lovely thing to think, isn't it? At the zenith of his power, at the zenith of what he thought was a great victory, where he had the religious world of Jerusalem on his side, and he had Judas, and he had the Romans, all conspired together to put the Lord Jesus Christ to shame and to death. At the very time he thought he was victorious, God made a public mockery of him, and he was judged. Sin's originator, sin's instigator, sin's encourager, the great deceiver, has been defeated in Christ crucified, made a public display of his defeat. The father of lies now lies as a defeated foe at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Destroy them. Now, because of his glorious resurrection, this gospel is declared throughout this world. And where this gospel is declared in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is this wonderful work that goes on. Sinners are a sacred thing. I'm just going to read you that poem from Mr. Hart, if I can remember the name of it, the page that it's on. I might have to read it later on. But this, he says, one of the refrains is that sinners are a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made them so. It's expedient. It's necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to go away. Then the Comforter can come in power. As we saw in Acts chapter 2, those openly wicked men received the convicting, reproving word. And it says they received it with gladness and were baptized. In their baptism, they're declaring that they are sinners. They're declaring that their sin in the Lord Jesus Christ received the just judgment of God Almighty. They're declaring in their baptism that in his glorious resurrection and ascension to heaven, they are the very righteousness of God in him. This work is described in Revelation 3:19 as an act of love. It doesn't feel like love at the beginning, but it is, isn't it? Verse 19 of Revelation 3, but as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. I just want to finish by asking a question. Have you been comforted by the Comforter in these comforting ways? And that's a question that you and God alone know. But one of the things that has been very evident throughout these last chapters, these three chapters where the Lord is speaking to his church and Judas has gone out, he keeps reminding his people that there'll come a time when they'll be asking people, just like those people in Acts chapter 2 asked. He says it to his apostles In Luke 11:13, he said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Ask. Whatsoever, I'll just read these verses, you can go and look at them later. "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and shall be done unto you. Whatsoever you shall ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. In that day, you shall ask. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. In that day you shall ask in my name," John 16:26, "and I'll pray the Father. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments." His commandment is to come. What a glorious, glorious comforter we have. What a glorious, glorious God we have, to take us out of this world and out of its religion and out of its falsehoods in so many ways with a convicting work, to take us into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Convicted and comforted by the Comforter. I pray the Lord might cause you to be asking people, and that we all might be receiving, and none of us will leave here without pleading with God Almighty to be gracious and merciful. Let's have a break. Thank you.